this is going to be one of those classes we may be through at 6:45 and you can talk for 15 minutes, or we may be here till 7:30, and so I have no idea how long this is going to take or how to plan it out or anything. So all I know is that we will finish Haggai tonight, and so let's get to work and get moving in our study of Haggai. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank you for the opportunity to assemble ourselves for the outline study, orienting ourselves to the fact that Jesus Christ does indeed control history. We dedicate these next few moments now to proper understanding of this book. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, I do want to finish this up, so let's get to work on where we are. Last week we came to the problem of Haggai. I just used that word as a critical term, critical in quotes, critical analysis of the book of Haggai. It isn't a problem. It involves a lot of things. The problem centers around Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. So take a look at it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And the Jews had decided, under opposition we might add, that it was not time to rebuild the temple, and because of a false application of prophecy. Now last week we got up through about point 10, is that correct? 9? Okay, up through point 9. All right, let's orient ourselves very quickly up to point 9 in handling the problem. First of all, in dealing with the problem, Jeremiah prophesied, you'll recall, Jeremiah prophesied 70-year period of desolation on Jerusalem. And at that time, we read Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 11, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Three passages dealing with the fact that Jeremiah prophesied 70 years of desolation on Jerusalem. Point 2, the Jews who returned to Palestine interpreted the words of Jeremiah to mean that the temple itself was not even to be rebuilt until the period of 70 years of desolation had passed. 3, this explains the reference in Haggai to Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. In other words, that's what that phrase refers to. The time has not come. Jeremiah said 70 years, and therefore that time period has not elapsed. Point 4, they were actually caused to be inactive in the plan of God due to false understanding of the Word of God. And this leads to a lot of problems with people in not being accurate in the understanding of the Word of God. And I gave you some examples last week in regard to the state of Israel, the beginning of the tribulation, no prophecy for the church age, these types of things, Calvinism and evangelism, how theology has a great deal to do with how you live the Christian life. Point 5, they ignored the fact that God had actually given them clearance to rebuild the temple by Cyrus, his decree. Point 6, they did not stop to think that after the 70 years, God would start blessing them, and therefore the need of the temple would be there, and the temple should already be built in preparation for the end of the 70 years. You don't begin the building of the temple should be built by that period of time. 7, it is also interesting that, well, in the time of, quote, desolation, where they couldn't build a temple to Jehovah, however, they could build houses for themselves and their own businesses, build some fine houses. We're under desolation. We can't build the house of the Lord, but we can build our own houses under desolation. There's a little problem of theology, application of theology there. Point 8, Haggai is actually a pivotal prophet. Haggai is actually a pivotal prophet. The very year in which he utters his four-point message, and remember, His message is 4 points, 4 sermons, and this is in 520 B.C., and this is the exact year which ended the period of desolation and the beginning of a new period for the Jews. He is a pivotal as far as his ministry is concerned. Now that brings us to point nine, and so let's get to work now on putting all of this together, and then we are going to finish this up. So let's see how we stand here. We ought to be able to do that. All right, point nine. The first thing I want you to do under point nine, getting ourselves to where we are, look at Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2, verse 15. Haggai 2:15, but now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time, see that you got two important dates already given to you. Do consider from this day onward, then verse 16, from that time when one came to grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hand with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, economic intrusion on economic prosperity. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Now, verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. All right, so the issue is verse 18, the 24th day of the ninth month. So we're under point nine. And this day refers to the 24th day, but the 24th day of the ninth month is when God is going to bless. Now, this is the date, this is the exact date that ends the 70 years of desolation. This is the exact date to end the 70 years of desolation. Now, I have two sub-points under point nine. Now, this is the day when he will start to prosper and bless, the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, I want you to, here we'll take a look under sub-point one. Turn to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 24. All right, let's turn back and look at Ezekiel chapter 24. Get this down now. You got to go toward the front of the Bible. If you have no idea at all, feel no problem at all looking it up in a table of contents. You're here to learn, and that's what we're here to do, so don't even give a second thought about table of contents. All right, Ezekiel chapter 24. Put it in reverse and go back a little bit. You'll come to Ezekiel. It's a rather long book. All right, Ezekiel chapter 24. Now I want you to look at verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. This is one of the very few cases in all of the historical writings where a day is so important. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day. You can see the emphasis, even in the English, over and over, of this very day. All right, we have the 10th day of the 10th month. Ezekiel 24, we have the 10th day of the 10th month. Now, what happens on the 10th day of the 10th month? This is 586. 586 B.C. The 10th day of the 10th month of 586 B.C. That ninth that you have in there where it says the ninth year, that refers to the ninth year of Ezekiel's captivity in Babylon. The ninth year of Ezekiel's captivity in Babylon. Now, Just think for a moment. You'll have to remember that Babylon has invaded Jerusalem already. Babylon has already come over and invaded Jerusalem, taken prisoners back, captives back. Ezekiel was taken back. Daniel's already been taken back. See what I'm saying? This is the ninth year. 586 has not occurred yet as far as Ezekiel's ninth year. He's already been there for 9 years. But on the 10th day of the 10th month of the ninth year of his being in captivity in Babylon, then the Lord came to him on this day of 586 and told him that something was happening. And what was happening was, now get the picture historically, what was happening is this. Here is Jerusalem, here is Babylon, here is Ezekiel in Babylon. No radio, no television, no satellite. The Lord came to Ezekiel and said, way over here in Jerusalem, on this very day, Ezekiel, something is happening. And what is happening? On the 10th day of the 10th month in 586, Babylon is laying siege on Jerusalem. Now, point nine, this day, the 24th day, 9th month. Point one, Ezekiel 24 gives us the 10th day, 10th month, 586. Secondly, I want you to write down 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now, we don't have time to turn there. We turned last week. It says the same thing we just read. And this is, the siege has begun. All that the 2 Kings passage does is confirm what I've just given you. The 2 Kings passage says, the siege has begun on this date. All right. On this day to Haggai, 24th day, 9th month, the things are going to change. On this day, blessing begins. All right. We're looking at that, finding that 70-year period. Ezekiel 24 says, 10th day, 10th month, 586, the siege began. Ezekiel's in Babylon. The siege has begun in Jerusalem. All right, now, major point 10. At the very hour when Babylon, or the Babylonian army, at the very hour when the Babylonian army was in the act of surrounding and laying siege on Jerusalem, this fact, this invasion, was being revealed by God to the prophet Ezekiel, hundreds of miles away. Put in parentheses, so in case you go back and want to study this, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 to 16. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon 9 years earlier, 2 Kings 24, 11 through 16. All right, now point 11. This day, in the Ezekiel and Kings passage, marked the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is told to write it down exactly and emphatically for future purposes. All right, the tenth day of the tenth month, the tenth day of the tenth month. By the way, for those of you that want it, this is the month of Tebeth, T-E-B-E-T-H, in the Jewish calendar, Tebeth, 589 B.C. 10th day, 10th month, 589 B.C. This day has been observed as an annual feast, this date actually, this day of date has been observed as an annual feast by the Jews ever since. This day marks the beginning of the 70-year period of desolation. That's why it's so emphatic. This day marks the beginning of the 70 years of desolation. All right, point 12. Now for the historical accuracy of the Bible. For the historical accuracy of the Bible, from this date down to the date emphasized by Haggai in Haggai chapter 2 verse 18, which is the 24th day, the 24th day of the ninth month, and by the way, that's the month of Cheslu. Let me spell that. C-H-I-S-L-E-U. Cheslu. That's the Jewish month. All right, point 12 for historical biblical accuracy. From this date, down to the date emphasized by Haggai. By this date, I mean the date of the siege. 10th day, 10th month, 586 B.C. That's 586. What did I have? 589? 586 B.C. All right, now, let's move on with our study. Down to Haggai's date of the 24th day of the 9th month is exactly 70 years. It is 25. I didn't do all this calculation. This is the type of thing some people really enjoy this kind of thing, and they really get going. I don't. We don't hit it too much in Bible class and study, but in class like this, and I suppose other time we might hit it, but they figure this all out, and it comes down to 25,000 days. You can figure it all out for yourself using the ancient calendar. It comes out to 25,000 days, and that figures out to 70 years. This comes out to be 70 years of a year being 360 days. 70 360-day years. Turns out to be 70 of those. 360 days is the period of years used in biblical writing. This is demonstrated by a study of Daniel's 70 weeks. If you study Daniel's 70 weeks, they are 360 days. The years are 360 days in Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, I'm giving it all up to that point. For you, beyond that, you'll have to take my word or go. Let's go do a study of Daniel, which we will do. All right, major point 13. Another problem in the dating is that there are two periods predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. There are two periods of 70 years. There are two 70-year periods predicted by Jeremiah, and you cannot afford to confuse them. So just so you know where we're going, let me give them to you. Point 13 is simply the statement. Under point 13, we have another problem. There are two 70-year periods prophesied by Jeremiah. They both involve Babylon. All right, one, so that you'll know right where we're going with this, and no confusion. All right, the first one is the 70 years of servitude. 70 years of servitude. Jeremiah, by the way, servitude to Babylon. 70 years of servitude to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29:10. We'll turn there, but not right yet. The other 70-year period, so I just give them to you right up front so that you'll know where we're going. The other 70-year period is the 70 years of desolation. The next is 70 years of the desolation. So we have 70 years of servitude, 70 years desolation. Point 14, we're almost through with all of this. Some people enjoy it, as I said, some people don't. It's just something we have to cover so that we'll understand Haggai. All right, point 14 now. Point 14, and for point 14, turn to Jeremiah. You just go in reverse, and you'll come to Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then you have Lamentations and Jeremiah. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. The reason I'm doing this is to show you the importance of a preposition. So open the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 29. All right, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. All right, let's take a look. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon. Now, the King James and some of the other translations translate that at Babylon. That is wrong. And the New American Standard Version that translates it for Babylon means for servitude to Babylon. For Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. All right, now let's take a look at point 14. The servitude to Babylon began. The 70 years of servitude under Babylon's rule began with king of Judah named Jehoiakim, J-E-H-O-I-A-K-I-M, when Babylon came in. And Jehoiakim submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. And we studied all of that under the kings of the southern kingdom. The period of servitude, just where they had to serve and pay homage, they still had a kingdom, but they were under the rule of Babylon. So point 14, the servitude to Babylon began with Jehoiakim, submission to Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. and ended with the proclamation of Cyrus in 536 B.C. And I think every one of you can figure that one out. You don't need your calculator or computer. All right, the servitude to Babylon began when Nebuchadnezzar invaded. Jehoiakim submitted to Nebuchadnezzar's rule and ends with the proclamation of Cyrus in 536 B.C., continuing now, freeing the Jews to return to their own land. Jeremiah does not say here that the Jews would be at Babylon. What he says is that God has appointed 70-year period for Babylon to rule over nations, which includes Judea, which includes Jerusalem. All right, now, point 15. In Jeremiah 25, 9 through 11, Jeremiah 25, 9 through 11, Jeremiah prophesies 70 years of desolation. 70 years of desolation on Jerusalem and Judea. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's take a look at the wording of that. Jeremiah chapter 25. All right, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about. And I would utterly destroy them and make them horror and hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and light up the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolate and a horror, and all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Deal with this prophecy by Daniel. Point 16. This is the period, this 70-year period of desolation. This is the period which ends with the prophecy of Haggai on the 24th, the ninth month or the month of Chislu in 520 B.C. 520 B.C. The 24th day of the ninth month ends the 70 years of desolation. And now finally, for this particular segment of our study, Haggai is the pivotal prophet between divine discipline and divine blessing. Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He is the pivotal prophet between divine discipline and divine blessing, bringing the people from a period of discipline to a period of prosperity. His job is to bring them from disobedience to the law and to the plan of God to obedience. All right, now that brings us to the outline of the book. Only two chapters, so I think we can finish all of this up in the time that we have left. All right, the outline of the book of Haggai. This book is easily outlined by the four messages of Haggai. In a four-month period in 520 B.C., he will deliver four messages. Each message is clearly separated by date, which is clearly given. Each has its own specific purpose, which is easily discerned in the study of the messages. The broad outline, the first message is designed to motivate. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The date, the sixth month, the first day. This message is to motivate them to resume the rebuilding of the temple. To motivate them to resume the building of the temple. The second message is to encourage. We've already studied every time you start the plan of God, there's opposition of some type. So in the second message, this is to encourage. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It is delivered on the 7th, the 21st day of the 7th month. The first message was delivered on your dates that you have right there together on the first day of the 6th month. And then on the 21st day of the 7th month, he delivers his second message. It is designed to encourage. Discouragement has already set in. The encouragement will be given in verse 4. The pivotal encouragement will be given in verse 4, I am with you. The third message deals with blessing and prosperity in time. In other words, in their time. It covers chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. It is given on the 24th day of the ninth month. That's the key month that we've been dealing with. It is delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month. The key verse is verse 19. From this day I will bless you. The fourth message deals with future blessing. chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. It also is delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month. The key verse is in verse 23, in that day. In that day, future blessing. All right, now let's get to work and note the outline. Told you we might be through at a quarter till. We might be through at 7:15. So I think we're going to make it a little bit early, but let's get it done. I wanted to finish up Haggai tonight and get ready for Zechariah next week. All right, let's get to work now. The first message, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Remember the main thrust, rebuild the temple. In the first message, Haggai braces the people for their neglect, their negligence. He braces the people for their self-centeredness. The thrust of the speech is to motivate to action. All right, verse 1. We have the prophet Haggai is called. The time of the message, first day, sixth month of Darius' second year. That's 520 B.C. Dating is rather important when you're dealing with Haggai, Jeremiah, and these passages that we've looked at. The source of the message, from the Lord. It is addressed to political and religious leadership. Political leadership as religious, spiritual leadership, which is religious at this time. The political leadership is Zerubbabel. He is the political leader. And Joshua is the high priest. We've already studied Joshua in the book of Ezra. He returned with Zerubbabel, and we dealt with him. In fact, we dealt with both Zerubbabel, gave you a profile of Zerubbabel, dealt with Joshua as the high priest. Very quickly, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second... I'm in Zechariah. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, 520 B.C., the king on the first day of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, by the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. So we have the leadership are the ones who receive the message. Verse 2, the excuse of the people. We've already dealt with it. That was the whole issue of studying the point of the problem of Haggai. The excuse of the people. They actually tried to use doctrine to justify their failures. They tried to use doctrine to justify the failure to rebuild a temple. The actual reason for their failure to rebuild a temple was that they preferred to use their money and time on their own houses and businesses rather than on the temple, and that's what Haggai will brace them concerning. Verses 3 through 6 is the bracing for that very reason. We have the divine bracing of them. They are going to be now chewed out, which is always a responsibility of a prophet, it seems like, as we've studied when a prophet is called on the scene. So they get chewed out. They were occupied with self. Now get this down, because here is a real problem. And they were getting used to being without a temple. Just as many believers get used to not going to Bible class, it is very, very easy to get used to not going to Bible class. It is very easy to get used to not listening to a tape. You have more time to do whatever you want to do. And I know people that have moved around And they just stop going to Bible class, stop taking in tapes. They have more time now to do other things, to get into other things in their self-centered life. It sounds rough and cruel and hard, and that's exactly what it is. And that's exactly what Haggai is saying. You have to stop. You've gotten used to not having a temple. You don't have a temple. You don't have to go there and worship. You don't have to support it. You don't have to do anything about it. You don't have to be cognizant of who and what you are. You have more time for your self-centered life. And people do that, as I've just said, so often with Bible class, with tapes, whatever it might be. They just get used to it, and they maybe miss a couple of times for illness or pastor's gone for conference or vacation or whatever it might be, and they decide, boy, this is really nice. Look at all the time we have. I can come home and stay home a while, and I can do this, and I can do that, and we can do this, and we can do that. Let's just go to tapes. And then after a while, that's gone. And then after a while, the whole thing's gone, and you begin to really enjoy not going to Bible class, day, night after night after night. They were becoming very used to not having the temple and the responsibilities of the temple. So verses 3 through 6 deals with the divine bracing. Verses 3 and 4, chastisement for the self-centered life. Chastisement for the self-centered life. And we studied last Sunday morning the uses of questions. Haggai uses a question for incrimination, just as our Lord does with the religious crowd of his time. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? Look at verse 2 and 3 together and you see the bracing and how he just points out where they are. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even for the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Oh, is it time, though, for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house goes desolate? In other words, he chews them out for the manner of life. Verse 5 is the challenge. Verse 5 is the challenge. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 6, the frustration of the self-centered life. Verse 6 is the frustration of the self-centered life. In the self-centered life, you try everything you can to make your life fantastic, and it never works. Look at it. You have sown much, but harvest little. You've gotten out there and worked for yourself, and you haven't come up with much. You eat, but there's not much to be satisfied, not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to even become drunk. I love it. I love Haggai. This old man is just letting them have it in every way. See, you wanted to have a party? You didn't even have enough wine to have a party. You people are pitiful. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. I mean, you can see this guy's no nice old man. He is rather cruel in the manner in which he deals with it. Verses 7 through 11. We now come to the exhortation. First of all, the bracing, and now the exhortation to rebuild the temple. Verse 7, he says to do this, consider the past, consider the present, consider the future. Consider the past, what they have done up to this point, what they should have been doing. The present, what they're doing right now, and the future, where they're going. All right, look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, the past, the present, the future. Verse 8, the mandate. The mandate involves two verbs, go and bring. Go up to the mountains and bring wood, and three, and rebuild the temple. So they have three verbal commands. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and build a temple. We don't have time to work on all of that, but they're all very emphatic and all part of the plan of God. Now look at the result. See, they've been living a self-centered life instead of the Christ-centered life. That I may be pleased. See, that's the person that must be pleased. And that I may be glorified. And that's what our life is concerned with, pleasing and glorifying the Lord. But instead they were pleasing and glorifying self. Verse 9, economic blessing is withheld. Remember that economics is used by God as discipline. Economics is used by God as prosperity blessing. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, which while each of you runs to his own house. Verses 9 through 11 deals with reality. Deals with their desire and reality. That's what it deals with. They look for much, but they don't have it. Their desire is not reality. There is a withholding of the escrow blessings. Verse 9 deals with the blessings being withheld. Now verses 12 through 14, Haggai is one of the most successful of all the prophets of all time. I've already told you that. Very brief period of time, 4 messages, and he's one of the most successful prophets of all time. He has immediate positive response. They tried to kill Isaiah. He had to run. They didn't pay any attention to Jeremiah. We go through all the prophets, and they all got kicked around. But they listened to this old man. This old man must be big, mean, and tough, and he doesn't put up with any of their nonsense. Whatever the case is, these people straighten up and have immediate obedience to what he says. Verse 12, they must change their attitude in regard to Jehovah is their first priority. See, they have to have their attitude in reference to Jehovah. Look at it. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leadership, with all the remnant of the people, those that had returned that we've studied, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared or showed reverence for the Lord. In other words, the first thing that happened was they start changing their mental attitude. Always precedes function. All right, verse 13. Verse 13, we have encouragement. Verse 13 is the encouragement, I am with you. Though you are negligent, I am with you. Verse 14 and 15, return to the work immediately. Verses 14 and 15, they return to the work, rebuilding of the temple immediately, the 24th day of the sixth month. In other words, within 24 days, a group of lazy, self-centered people were immediately on their way to fulfilling their destiny. So whatever he does, he should have written it down on how to communicate to lazy, self-centered people. All right. I would imagine it's something similar to what Bob has done over the years that I've been there. All right, the second message. The second message is oriented to encouragement. The second message is oriented to encouragement and support. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Let me give you the point of the second message, and then we'll look at it. Some of the older Jews who had seen and remembered Solomon's temple. Some of the old Jews that were around that had seen and remembered Solomon's temple remembered how beautiful and magnificent it was. And then they looked at this building that these people were building and how pitiful this temple was when compared with Solomon's. They looked and saw how pitiful this temple was, and then they compared it with Solomon's temple, and it just caused them all the pain that they could have. Turn to Ezra, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You got to go that far back. We've jumped up to the prophets of the time in which we were studying with Ezra and Nehemiah. So turn back to Ezra chapter 3 just for a moment. I'm sure you don't remember, and it's now that you understand it in this framework, it'll make a little more sense. Look at it now, Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. If you don't know where to find it, look it up again in table of contents. Look at verse 10 now. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his grace is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at verse 12 now. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of whether you were shouting for joy or weeping of the sadness of the comparison of the temple. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So in other words, these people took a look at the temple, and they cried because the temple didn't even come close to resembling the Solomon's temple. All right, every now and then we note major historical principles as we study outline of the books. Here's one for this one. We've already noted one about false application of doctrine. Theirs was the false application of the 70 years. Now let's take a look at this one. The danger of comparing. The danger of comparing. They are discouraged because they compare. They took a comparison of Solomon's temple and this temple and became very discouraged. And therefore, this message is to remind them or to encourage them. They do not need to be discouraged by this fact, because it is a fact. This is a very pitiful temple compared to Solomon's. And this message says they are not to be discouraged by this fact. All right, now here's why. For the glory of the future, reference of Jesus Christ, would transcend any temple man could make. All right, let's take a look at the second message. This is a message of encouragement, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the date, the seventh month, the 25th day. So we're into the next month now, and they're already becoming discouraged. Verses 1 through 3, the danger of comparison. The dangers of comparison, inferiority of this temple, when compared with the Solomon's temple. Verses 1 and 2, Haggai's commission. Verses 1 and 2 is Haggai's commission. Verse 3, the problem. All right, let's look at chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? All right, there is the principle. Let's get the principle. There is discouragement in comparison. The discouragement in doing or executing the plan of God. We've seen this in the study of Exodus. We've seen it in the building of the temple the first time they started. And we've seen it in the building of the walls. There's always opposition. This discouragement, and this is very important, this is rather unusual from what we've been noting. This discouragement does not come from outside of the camp, but it comes from within the camp, and it comes from within the believer himself. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This has neutralized several pastor teachers that I myself know personally and also historically when they start comparing. I know some young men or older men also, pastor teachers, they went out and they compared their local church to RB's church, and they've been there for 10 or 15 years. They compare their church, and they become very, very discouraged. And they take themselves right out of the conflict because they make this fatal error. And that is, they start comparing, and they compare, again, their local church with Bob's church, or maybe in some other camp, but these are cases that I know about. And simply because of comparing and getting their eyes on two different churches, their church and where they are after X number of years, where Bob is after X number of years, and they become very, very discouraged. And I know men personally who have wiped themselves right out of the ministry because of what we're studying right in this passage. You simply cannot do that. You cannot compare your function and what you're doing and compare it with the success of someone else. They cannot compare their temple and the temple that they have built with Solomon's temple. And because they did that, they're leading to discouragement, and therefore he exhorts them. Zerubbabel's temple is nothing when compared to Solomon's temple. And Haggai tells them it should not be compared. Verses 4 through 5 are very important verses. Verses 4 through 5, encouragement under opposition. Remember, this time the opposition comes from within the believer himself. He looks at what he's doing. He looks what other believers are doing. Well, you take believers. Well, I'm just a housewife, or I just pump gas. I don't write books, and I'm not a missionary. I'm not this, I'm not that. And so, therefore, you start comparing lives. I'm not even rich. I don't have a lot of money to give to the church. That's a big joke. You know, I've known people in my own lifetime, as brief as it is, that have, when I get a lot of money, and I knew this kind in Houston, I get a lot of money, boy, I'm going to really give it to Brock, I'm going to do great things. And then for the sense of humor, God bless them, and they never did it. They never got around to it. They built their own dynasty, and now these people are having trouble financially. And I'm not saying because of that. I'm just saying now they can't even fulfill what they thought. So people compare themselves. I don't have this, the money to give. I don't have the moxie. I don't have the prestige. I don't have the beauty. I don't have the influence. I don't have the authority. And these people are really great, and I'm nothing, and all the rest of it. So you start comparing. And that's one of the worst things any born believer can do. And therefore, you have opposition, not from Satan, not from anyone else, not your family, not your friends, not romance, not anything. You have it from yourself. All right, let's take a look at encouragement under opposition in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, we have the first. Verse 4, we have the first. And the first reason for encouragement: you are in the plan of God. You are in the plan of God, and there is no comparison when you are in the plan of God. You are not entitled to compare your life with someone else's life as long as you know you are in the plan of God. That is the issue. Look at verse 4. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, and note three times the encouragement that is given. But now take courage, declares the Lord. Take courage, and again this time to the next leadership, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. See, that's the principle. I am with you, you're in my plan, you take courage. There's your courage. You don't gain your courage by comparison. See, some man might start comparing himself. See, we might have some hot shot here, and he starts comparing himself with this little old country church where he grew up, and the pastor there taught the Word of God faithfully. He went on, became a big shot, has a great big church, and they have all kinds of games, entertainments, elephants walking down the aisle, and all of the things going on. And let me tell you something, in phase 3, when the rewards are given out, this hot shot's going to have nothing, and this guy's going to be weighted down. See, but boy, look where he is in the world, in the eyes of the world. You cannot do that. The only thing you and I need to be concerned with is, am I in the plan of God right now? And if I'm in the plan of God, then it's up to him to call the shots as to what happens in my life. The point, verse 5, the second and third encouragement. The second encouragement is that the Lord's covenant with Israel stands. Jehovah remains faithful. See, the Lord remains faithful. So the principle is still one that is very simple. The issue is their obedience in the plan of God. Now listen to this. Your success is not by comparing destinies. Here's one of those broad principles. Success in the Christ-centered life is not by comparing destinies. But if you want to compare at all, here's where you compare. but compare the fulfillment of destinies. That's the issue. See, with my destiny, your destiny, everyone's destiny is not the issue. The issue is that you fulfill your destiny. See, the temple before fulfilled the destiny of that time. Now, the great issue is not to compare temples. The issue is to compare destiny and purpose. Their purpose was to build a temple. They haven't even built the temple. It has nothing to do with comparison by the temples. It has to do you even fulfill your destiny. My destiny, your destiny is not up to us. Where we start comparing is with David and with all of the great believers of the past. We don't compare greatness. What we compare is, David fulfilled his destiny, do you fulfill your destiny? That's the area of comparison. So if you want to compare, you don't compare destinies, you compare the fulfillment of destinies. The third encouragement, the first encouragement in the plan of God, second encouragement is that the covenant of God stands. In other words, the plan of God, in our age we would say the plan of God stands. The third encouragement, God the Holy Spirit remains with them. That's a great encouragement in the church age. And then the fourth encouragement is given in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 gives the fourth encouragement. The future glory of the temple. The future glory of the temple. One will come as the desires of the nation. Referring to the millennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 through 9 now. Verse 5, as for the promise, there's the covenant that I just told you about. That's a second encouragement. Plan of God, which I made when you came out of Egypt. See, the covenant stands. My Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Verse 6 through 9 now, the fourth encouragement. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea, also the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house, that's Jesus Christ, will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Peace, of course, reference to the peace that comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the encouragement, the presence of God being in the plan of God, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the return of Jesus Christ, and that is our own encouragement. That we have the plan of God for us, we have the Word of God, that's the covenant, we have the Holy Spirit, the divine dynasphere, and we have a future, the second coming of the Lord. All right, the third message. The third message deals with blessing and prosperity. It is delivered on the ninth month, the 24th day. 10 through 19. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, the third message, blessing and prosperity. All right, verses 10 through 14. They are still under divine discipline. These people, like so many people today, expect immediate blessing for works. But Haggai exhorts them of a principle that we have studied, and that is that blessings do not come by work. Blessings come by a change of soul, mental attitude, doctrine in the soul. Verse 14, the prophetic application. Verse 14, the prophetic application of verses 12 through 13. Now, if you're thinking, you'll catch this. If you're not thinking, I just don't have time to work it all out for you. But look at verses 12 and 13. All right, he says for them to answer the question. Verse 11, ask the priest now for a ruling. They're supposed to know the law, so let's get a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. All right? There's not going to be the transfer of the holiness. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean, however, from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean, because the person is unclean. See, are you following? The person's unclean, therefore whatever they touch is going to become unclean. But because, here's what he's saying, here is the work. Because a person, the work is clean, using his word by analogy of the law. All right, the work is clean, acceptable, divine good. If the work is clean and according to what God would have you to do, but if it is done by one who is not clean, does that make the person clean? In other words, is the person clean now by his work? The answer is no. Now, let's take someone who is defiled, someone who is unclean, and he touches something clean. Does that which he touches become clean, become dirty, undefiled? The answer is yes. So you see what we're talking about? To make it in simple terms, let's just use something like giving money. If you give money, but you're not in fellowship, does that make you wonderful because you give money? They answered no. On the other hand, going in the other direction that he's having, if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are not in fellowship and you give money, does that make you wonderful? The answer is, or does that make you clean? And the answer is, or does that make you dirty? And the answer is yes. Now, the next verse, I got confused going through, but you'll see it in verse 14. He explains it. Now look at verse 14, he applies this. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands. The work itself is good, but they're not. So therefore what they have done is not divine good. And what they offer there, and what they offer there is unclean. See, they're unclean. And just because they offer something clean, does that make it right? It does not make it right. So the Jews' labor, the Jews' offerings were not divine good. And the reason is because they are unacceptable. So this is that old thing, you do not become filled with the Spirit by works. And here's a perfect example of it. Verses 15 through 19, we now move to the change in soul. And this is what Haggai exhorts them to do. Change in soul brings prosperity from the justice of God. Change in your soul condition brings prosperity from God. Verses 15 through 17. God's justice administers divine discipline. Verses 18 through 19. God's justice administers blessing and prosperity according to who and what God is. This is the escrow blessing that is already set aside. Verse 18, the beginning of a new era. The beginning of a new era begins with the temple and a change in attitude. Verse 19, blessing and prosperity in that new era. All right, just a few things. The fourth message is the final message. Verses 20 through 23 deals with future blessings, the ultimate triumph of the Lord. Delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month. Verses 20 through 21. And you have to understand this, so be sure you get it down, because otherwise you will be confused by the reading. It is given to the Davidic line. It is given to the Davidic line. Verses 21 and 22 describes the calamities associated with the second advent. Verse 23, Jesus Christ is the antitype of David and Zerubbabel, and will be God's ultimate manifestation of His glory. Not the temple built with hands, but the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for the study of Galatians. Father, we are grateful and thankful for the opportunity to study these things, to be reminded of our own responsibility to occupation with Christ and the Christ-centered life. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.